All right. I'm going to ask that everybody find a Bible this morning. Two main reasons. First, we've got quite a few places we're going to be jumping around to. Excuse me. And second is that I will be reading from the King James, and a lot of people find that difficult to follow. So reading what I'm reading along yourself, I think, will add greater context and relevance. What's that? Oh, I haven't said anything yet. The main passage we're going to be going to is John 16. And while everybody's finding that, I guess I should give a little bit of a preface. I've known for some time that I was going to be speaking and thought really hard about what topic to preach on. And there was a topic that I found that I really liked. It's really controversial. It's going to get me in a lot of trouble, so I was really excited about it. And then about a week and a half ago, God showed up and gave me what I was going to be talking about. So I do not doubt the message, but I hope that I am able to get out of his way enough to convey what he wanted me to convey. That being said, now we're going to be starting in verse 8, John 16, 8. Now, this is Jesus' last night with the disciples. Excuse me. He's been speaking since chapter 13, and just laying out exactly the rites of the Passover, what that means, what they were going to look forward to in the days ahead, because things have not gone according to the disciples' plan. The popular Jewish perspective on the Messiah of the day, and still is in a lot of ways today, is that when the Messiah comes, when the prophesied one comes, he is going to usher in this golden age of Israel. He's going to throw out all the oppressors. They will be this autonomous nation again, and he'll be this great worldly military force and set up his seat in Jerusalem and rule the world from that seat forever and ever. It's going to be great. And you'll remember when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the people were singing Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, save us, because they believed that's what he was coming in to do. Even the symbolism of Christ riding in on a donkey, in those days when a king captured a city traditional means through warfare, the animal that king rode in on the city on symbolized what style of reign he was promising to uphold as long as he had control of that city. If a king rode in on a horse, on a war horse, he was saying that he was going to rule with a hard fist, with strength. If a king rode in on a donkey, as Christ did, he was saying that he was going to rule peacefully. He was going to be gentle. And the people then, they understood that. That was they called it the triumphal entry for a reason. But at the time that we're reading this in John 16, the Jews have rejected Jesus. He hasn't done what they expected him to do. And the plot to ultimately kill him is already well underway. Judas hasn't quite betrayed him yet, but those cogs are in motion. So going down to verse 8, Jesus is laying out that he is going to leave, that people are going to, that he's ultimately going to be killed, and laying out what the disciples can expect. And they rightfully had a lot of questions, because he promised them a lot of things about the way that what was going to happen in his kingdom, what he was going to usher in, the way that life was going to be if they chosen to follow him. And everybody here had given up everything to do so. And there's a lot of practical concerns. But a couple chapters back, in John 14, Jesus was saying that the world is going to hate you like it hates me. Like, when I'm leaving, And after I'm gone, they're going to try to do to you what they're trying to do to me right now. In verse 8, he says, talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And he's laying out the way that the Holy Spirit is going to interact in their lives. In John 15:18 is where the Christ promises that the world will treat the disciples the way they treated him. And actually in verse 14 is the first time that he mentions the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of truth. And that's the very, very first thing that we hear about him, is that his primary role is as the Spirit of truth, by which they will understand, they can be absolutely sure. If you'll turn with me to John 14:16, real fast. He says, and I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, and he may abide with you forever. even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And I'm not going to take the time to read all the surrounding passages here, but he's saying, you know, this, the one I'm sending you is a member of the Godhead. He is God like I am God. And if you jump down to verse 26, it says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to you remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. And so the concerns, I believe, that he was addressing were, I think, very just, justified from the disciples. And, you know, we want to follow you, but things don't work the way that they do now when you're gone. They were sent out on, I guess you could call them missions trips. And things didn't go exactly the way they thought they would. Like, they ran into some roadblocks that, you know, only Christ was able to overcome. And so they're saying, you know, we think things work differently when you're here. If you're leaving, how can we possibly accomplish what it is that you want us to accomplish, especially in light of this world who's going to hate us and persecute us and try to kill us ultimately. And, you know, we're not you. How are we ever going to make it? And his response is, I'm going to send one, a comforter, to you. He's going to teach you all things, teach you all truth. And he will bring to your remembrance the things that I have said, and tell you of the future. And in John 16:8, he's outlining that the Holy Spirit has three main roles. He said, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When the Lord grabbed me, the main thing that he used to get my attention was this word that is translated in my translation as reprove. So he will reprove the world of sin. Does anybody have the NIV? What does it say in the NIV? Actually, convict is a much better term based on what that word is in the original Greek. The word is alenko, and that word is it shows up all over the New Testament, and it is translated a lot of different ways, even within the same Bible translation. So it can be very confusing out of the context of the original language that, you know, I would not in good conscience recommend that anyone study Greek. It's incredibly confusing to us, and it's very, very in-depth, and getting a little bit of an understanding can be very misleading as far as the way that the language is used as a whole. So a lot of this is actually taken from a man named John MacArthur, if you've never heard of. He's good people. Much heavier hitting than I am and much more knowledgeable, but I'll hope to do my best. The word elenco is actually a legal term. It means to indict by evidence, to prosecute, or to prove guilty. And it is in the sense of the job of a prosecutor and a judge all wrapped up into one. And there are times that people, especially today, the word convict, especially in Christian circles, has come to mean, well, I was convicted about such and such. That generally means that I feel bad about it. I was meant to feel bad, or the Holy Spirit let me know that I ought to be feeling bad, that I'm in the wrong here. And make no mistake, that is one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, is his internal ministry to change your heart to be patterned after Christ and to love what he loves and hate what he hates. That is not a force of our will. That is God's Spirit conforming us to him over and over and over and over again. And there's a lot of peripheral passages, excuse me, no, I'm not going to take the time to go through, but I want to affirm that this is not it trying to invalidate that idea. The Holy Spirit does have an internal ministry in the heart of every believer, and he does work something in unbelievers so that they can be saved. There are a lot of passages that say that no sinner can repent without the work of the Holy Spirit. It takes his internal ministry to break through their love of sin so that they can hear the gospel. Colossians 1, verse 22, Romans 1, Romans 3, John 3, it's all over the place. So what we're going over today is not saying that this is, that all of it's wrong, and that the primary thing that the Holy Spirit convicting someone means is that it is in this context of the prosecutor. But there are a lot of times, and in a lot of important areas, that this word is translated as convict, when in our language and in our day, it doesn't have the term that it is supposed to. Even though the term convict, if I said, I was convicted about overeating or slacking off at work or whatever, those are valid things to say that the work of the Holy Spirit can do. But if I were to take that same term into a courtroom, it would have a very different connotation. If I said I was convicted, you would say, oh man, he got, like, they laid out the evidence, that somebody passed judgment, the final verdict was rendered, and the gavel was struck. Like, that's it. Case closed. And that is much closer to what the word that is translated reprove in the King James and convict in the NIV, elenco. That it is a legal term in the Greek. Nobody who was reading this and understood Greek could have misconstrued it that way. Turn with me to Luke 3:19. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So just back one page or one book. Luke, 3:19. There we go. And Luke 3:19 is talking about John the Baptist. And verse 19 says, "But here the tetrarch, being reproved of him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife," he had this really, really immoral relationship with his brother's wife, "and for all the evils which Herod had done," it says, "But Herod the tetrarch, being reproved," that is the same word as elenco. That is the word that's being translated there. And it's not saying that John made Herod feel bad. He prosecuted Herod for what he had done, and he got thrown in jail for it. Like, that was the idea, that the response of being thrown and ultimately killed for was because he convicted Herod in front of everybody. Like he was very vocal about judging the evil that this ruler had done. Turn to 1 Timothy 5:20, please. It's to the right, quite a few books. And here, what Paul is outlining to Timothy the way to handle certain issues in the church. And in verse 20, he says, "Them that sin, rebuke before all others, also, that others also may fear." Talking about an elder who sins and will not repent of their sin. You are to rebuke them in front of everybody so that others may be afraid. That same word rebuke is also alenko. So you're starting to see kind of a pattern here. It's not necessarily an interior conviction. This is a very, very important office of the Holy Spirit. This is one thing that he is specifically to do. And shuffle to the right a few books to James 2:8, please. I said we were going to be jumping around quite a bit. If you've hit the 1 John, 2 John, you've gone too far. Verse 8, continuing on through 9, says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." In the King James, that word convinced is also the term alenko. So we're seeing a very heavy and specific pattern here of one of the main jobs that Christ said that the Holy Spirit was supposed to do and he would absolutely do is this legal sense of convicting those who do wrong. John 16:8 says that he will convict the whole world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And turn to 1 Corinthians 14:23 for me. Just back to the left a little bit. First Corinthians 14:23. Now, a little bit of context. Paul is talking to the Corinthians who have adopted the pagan practice of speaking in strange tongues, uttering gibberish as a kind of a religious rite, I guess. They would do this at their festivals. It was kind of this very experiential height of excitement, and they would take they would induce chemical highs to do this through alcohol or other substances and such, and it was something, it was very well understood. And the church in Corinth, a lot of this had begun to creep in as a way of worship. And Paul was rightly saying, no, we don't do like they do. And this is very separate from the speaking in tongues that happened at Pentecost. That was a very specific, it was speaking in languages that you never learned. Languages that could be understood and interpreted. That's not what Paul is talking about here. But in verse 23, it says, "If therefore the whole church be come together to one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophecy," and I have to stop right there, the term that is translated prophecy here is the word is prophemi. That means literally to speak before. There are times that prophecy does mean actually telling the future, like Paul did in Revelation. But that this is a different thing. He's saying, but if all speak before, in terms of speaking before the entire assembly, preaching, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. That word convinced in my translation is, again, alenko. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. And here, this is one of the clearest illustrations of why it is so important that the Holy Spirit not be resisted in his office of convicting the world in the legal sense. It said, if you instead of speaking in tongues, which seem ridiculous, like they're going to think you're insane if you just mumble a bunch of stuff and nobody understands that, you can understand that, they can understand that, nobody in their right mind is going to think that that is the power of God. Especially when you can see that in any pagan temple. He's saying, but if everyone prophesy, if everyone speak before the assembly using the scripture, using the word of God, and somebody comes into that, they will be convicted. And when faced with how they actually are, standing before the holy, righteous one of God, what can anyone do but either run away or fall on your face and be broken? And again, they won't be broken outside of the Holy Spirit. Those passages I mentioned before, he has to do something to break through. But here we have a kind of this illustration of almost like a scissor attack. You know, the Holy Spirit is working within, and Paul is extorting the church to convict people through the Holy Spirit using the scriptures from without, so that from this internal ministry of the Holy Spirit and this external ministry of the Holy Spirit, people cannot help but be convicted before God and their own worthlessness without him. And that is enough to break through. That is enough to actually solidify the gospel in someone's heart. And moving down to verse 25, it's the same thing. We just read through verse 25. It's the same thing. Ephesians 5:11. I'm not going to have us turn there, but again, the same theme. Preaching the scripture, you convict through preaching the scripture, through using God's word. 2 Timothy 4, Titus 1:9, Titus 1 verse 13 says it again, and again in verse 15. I'm not going to turn there, but you see over and over and over again this same theme over and over again solidifying, not just that the Holy Spirit's going to be working on people and doing everything inside, but one of the primary works in us is with the sharpest two-edged sword ever made, that we are to convict the world on the outside and leave no room to misinterpret the way that people stand before God outside of his grace. And just in case someone is saying, well, yeah, the New Testament, but that it didn't really happen outside of the Old Testament. Turn to Jude 14 for me. It is in the New Testament, but it's referencing something that happened in the Old Testament. Jude is very, very, very far back in the Bible. After 3 John, if you've hit Revelation, you've gone too far. Tiny book, often missed. Well, it's only one chapter, but excuse me. In Jude, verse 14, it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, with which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Enoch convicted the world around him. And he is actually the first time that we are he is actually the first preacher that is referred to in the scripture. We don't have a lot of the documents that they referenced off of to know this, but believing that the Holy Spirit penned this, we can believe that the Spirit of truth has allowed to persist exactly what we need to know to have a complete understanding of his job has always been the same. Even before the flood of Noah, Enoch, who was righteous, went about preaching and convicting the world around him, and I cannot imagine how terrifying that would have been. If you guys don't know anything about the days of Noah, that's an interesting study right there, but much too long to get into right now, but it'd be worth it. Now turn it all the way back to Ezekiel, which is well into the New Testament, or excuse me, the Old Testament, Ezekiel 11, verse 4. Ezekiel 11, 14, excuse me, Ezekiel 11, 4. Ezekiel 11, 4, therefore prophesy against them, prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and said unto me, speak, thus saith the Lord, thus have he said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Ye have multiplied your slain in this city, and have filled the streets thereof with the slain. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, your slain, whom ye have led in the midst of it, you have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron. But I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. And we could spend the entire rest of our time tap dancing through the Old Testament, and you see the same pattern over and over and over again. The prophets sometimes said things that were a boon to the people. They sometimes told the future. But it was almost always in the context of outlining this same pattern that Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will outline in John 16:8. He said he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment over and over again. Sin, righteousness, judgment. Sin, righteousness, judgment. This is what you've done. The Lord is righteous in contrast to what you've done. And here's what you have to look forward to as a response. And often, if you don't repent. And so you can see that this, he has always done this. It was not something that we were invited into in the Old Testament because the prophets were very well set apart. But in the New, after the Lord's crucifixion, he said, I will send the Holy Spirit to you, and he's going to be doing the same thing that he's always been doing, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And you saw that in several times in the early church. And now there were 400 years leading up to the time of Christ where there were no prophets. There were no prosecutors to convict the world, to convict the religious leaders, or honestly to convict Rome for that sake. And while I would by no means call that an accident, it is very easy to see how a group like the Pharisees and the Sadducees can spring up when there is no one to hold them accountable. They have become, by the time Christ comes and John the Baptist, you see them having set up, they've got all these traditions and these rules and these hierarchies, and they are a power and an authority in and of themselves. and have been not doing nothing but mistreating the people with it. And so John the Baptist shows up, who is called the greatest prophet. And turn back to Luke 3:7 with me, just a little bit to the right. And again, this is going over John the Baptist's message. And there is a contemporary perspective that John the Baptist and indeed Jesus' ministry were to make people feel good. And I'll just let the passage speak for itself. Luke 3:7 reads, "Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth fruit, good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire." And that sounds really familiar in light of Ezekiel and other prophets in the Old Testament. Sin, righteousness, judgment. This is what, and these are the people who came to him to be baptized. And the boldness is just absolutely incredible. And people responded to this because there was no room outside of this. And Christ, he did very much the same, particularly in terms of the religious leaders. But turn to John 3:19. Jesus speaking here, he says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." People are not going to easily admit that they have done something wrong. I think we see that a lot in our culture. Everybody gets to be right. Everybody gets to be justified somehow. And that is not a biblical perspective. The Lord is absolutely clear that no one, save Christ, is righteous before him. No one is justified before him. Everyone stands in judgment, save for the grace of God. Turn to John 5:45. Kind of dance across this book a little bit. John 5:45. He's talking to the Pharisees here. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust." He's saying here that I'm not the one who convicts you. It's Moses. It's the Old Testament. "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" John 7, verse 7 is next. Christ says, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." Testify of it, he is convicting them. He's calling them out on the things that they've done wrong. "Go ye up unto this feast." I go not up unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. Same pattern. He convicted the world. And we see that in when people came to him, over and over and over again, he did not leave room. He didn't leave room for self-esteem. He did not leave room for anybody to think that maybe they might kind of have it together or might be better off than this guy. Everybody was cut down to the absolute bare minimum because that's the way that we are in front of God. And if we're going to believe in Christ, if we're going to trust in His grace and His mercy, we have to be absolutely clear about where we stand without it. Because somebody can say, you can say that you believe in Jesus. You can say that you love Him and that you follow Him, but if you don't actually believe that you need Him, if you actually believe that He just kind of rounds things out and adds to the goodness or righteousness that you already have, that's a false gospel. That's not at all what He talked about. And I think we saw that the most with the Pharisees. You see people coming to Him and they don't, they believe that they've already got it figured out. And if they want something from Jesus, what else can I add to my store of righteousness so that I can have more prestige or more honor or more whatever it is that they really wanted instead of actually God? Turn to John 8:34. Okay, and Jesus says, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." He's saying people it's not enough to just think, or if you are not absolutely convicted before God, you don't actually have the kind of repentance that has been laid out through the Old Testament, the New Testament, that God has always called people to. And I think repentance is, well, it's fallen out of favor, obviously, but you can't have true repentance without being broken before God. And we saw before that part of that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Part of that is the internal workings of Him. So I want to get away from the idea that all it takes is this external judgment to elicit the kind of response from the world that we want. That's not true. Just because we're doing everything right, they can still reject that. This is not an A plus B equals C kind of a situation. But we have a responsibility not to resist the Holy Spirit in what Christ said is His primary role in our lives, in terms of how we're going to deal with the world. And that is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 39 says the same thing. And they answered and said unto Him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill Me, a man who told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." Say, if you were of Abraham, you would have reacted like Abraham, but you're not. It says, "You do the deeds of your father." And they said, then they said to Him, "We are born not of fornication. We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love Me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither I came of Myself, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand My speech, even because you cannot hear My word? You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in Him. When He speaketh a lie, He speaketh of His own, for He is a liar and the father of it." And so Christ here is drawing a very sharp contrast between those who are in sin, enslaved to sin, and love their sin. People naturally do not want to come to the light. We know on our most basic level that we are wretched. And if you ever needed a reason why the world hates Christ, is that you cannot hide that when He is here. To us, the presence of God is a wonderful thing. At least I hope it is. But to the world, it is it is putting their death in stark contrast to the way they want and they believe themselves to be. When a final verdict is rendered by the Holy Spirit through His scriptures, there is no more room. They can deny it, it is true, but it is they will not have any room to. And especially, I guess I've got in studying this, I got the idea that if this is to be a legal kind of indictment, when Christians pray and we're told to pray, you know, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." His kingdom is part and parcel with His laws. And I guess in this age of tolerance, we are told that, you know, what's true for us is not necessarily true for anybody else. That's not true of God's kingdom. He does not care what you want. He does not care what you think. He does not care what you are comfortable with. And wherever we go, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, His kingdom goes with us. And so when we are convicting the world, it is literally bringing God's legal system to bear on this sinful, fallen world. And they're going to hate it. They don't like it. They're not supposed to. If they liked it, they would already be within His fold. So turn to John 3:39 with me. Or excuse me, 9:39. A page or two to the right. There we go. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with Him heard these words and said unto Him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now say ye, and now ye say we see. Therefore, your sin remains." Say, are we blind too? And he said, "Well, if you could not see, then you wouldn't have any sin. But because you say you see, then your sin remains." He's saying they are absolutely accountable because they say that they can see. There's some pretty far-reaching implications of that. We don't have time for today, but turn several chapters to the right to 15:22 now. Again, Christ says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also." Again, he's saying because Christ came and the Holy Spirit who continues in His work of convicting the world, they don't have a cover for their sin. They have to make a decision when faced with that absolute God-breathed truth. And I have heard several times over the last years how much the church in America is praying for a revival. We want a renewing of the spirit of the church. We want people to be joining again. We want all of these things. And I myself am indicted by the passages that I studied in preparing for this talk. Because I too have said that, but Scripture lays out in very clear terms exactly how that happens. Over and over and over again, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it's the same pattern over and over again. The Holy Spirit convicted the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And again, this is not an antithesis to Christ's message of love and life abundantly, but you cannot separate the two. You can't just say the stuff that you like and leave out the stuff that you don't. Every time that we've seen this in history, I'm not going to point too many fingers, but we all know church movements who have tried to zero in on a certain section of Scripture and make that everything, and make that the primary focus. And they will usually gain a lot of momentum. Some of them still going today, but they don't see the actual that they were often met with worldly success. Some of them have met with a great financial success and things like, or political power, things like that. You see in the Roman Catholic Church. But it is always a distortion of the scripture, and they use this scripture as a weapon, but they don't use it out of love like it's supposed to be. And even the prophets in the Old Testament, they knew what was at stake. Most of them knew that there was a really good chance that they were going to get killed for doing what God said to do. But they were showing the kind of love that only God and only Christ has had for the people over and over and over again. And turn to Matthew 23 with me. Too far. Matthew, the very, very first book in the New Testament. Beginning in verse 1, he said, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe you do and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Saying, when they tell you to do something that is actually of the law, do it, because the law is perfect. But don't do what they do, because they don't even follow the law. I think that actually speaks a lot to how we're supposed to respond to preachers that we don't necessarily agree with, and where they go, or the kind of life that they live. That's not necessarily a complete indictment of everything. If they say something that stands up, then do what they told you to do. But be very careful whose example you follow. For they bind heavy burdens, continuing in verse 4, and grievous to be borne, and lay them on man's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So they're saying they put all this stuff on people to do, very heavy financial burdens, give to the temple, give to the temple, give to the temple, when they themselves are not willing to help alleviate any of that stress. And I think we see a lot of that today. Televangelists come to mind. You send us so much money and we will be guaranteed to bless you, as though that were laid out in scripture somewhere. And they're snakes. And that's not what it's about at all. Turn with me to Luke 16. Second here. There we go. Now beginning in verse 15. He's talking to the Pharisees here. It says, "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." And again, he's saying, pressing the importance of Scripture in this role of the Holy Spirit unto judgment of the world. Without that, we're just flinging stones. Like, without that, I mean, the world can run around and point fingers. That's not what he's talking about. And that's one of the reasons that it is so important to guard the validity of Scripture and to really study it, because the Holy Spirit is the one who has penned it. Scripture is absolutely clear about that. And so you really see this pattern throughout the entire Bible of the Holy Spirit of God creating this, even in the Old Testament, you know, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and sometimes it's judgment, sometimes it's the prophecies of the future, but it is always useful towards his end of restoration and reconciliation to him in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ himself preached or quoted the Old Testament ad nauseum. Like, he was very, very careful. Even when the devil was tempting him, he did not respond out of his own tongue, and he could have. But he, again, every answer that he gave to Satan was from Scripture. And so, I guess, full disclosure, I myself stand woefully inadequate of my knowledge of Scripture, because it is to be our primary resource in picking up the baton that has been passed us down through the ages and doing the works that Christ laid out for us to do. And I one last time turn to Acts 2, verse 22. And as all things to do with God, he is incredibly practical. He doesn't waste words. He doesn't waste saying something. Even if we don't understand it at the time, there's always a point. There's always a reason. There's always an intended benefit. We're going all the way back to the day of Pentecost. The first sermon that the apostles preached after Christ's ascension. Let's see if Peter got the message. Starting in verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." He's indicting them. He's absolutely laying out exactly what it is that the Jews did to Christ. They crucified him. And he's proving through Scripture exactly who Christ was and exactly what kind of judgment they stand in sharp relief in. Jumping down to verse 32, it says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father and the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed for this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He laid into him, told him exactly how it was. And proof of the Holy Spirit's involvement in this is the very next verse. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Other translations is they were cut to the quick, or it's this imagery of being absolutely torn asunder by their own conviction. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He's speaking there of the Gentiles. And it says in verse 40, And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. So we see prophets, beginning with Enoch all the way back before the flood. Prophets culminating in John the Baptist, who is the greatest prophet. And ultimately Christ himself. Same pattern, same work of the Holy Spirit. Sin, righteousness, judgment, in love, for the gospel's sake. Friends, if we want Acts, if we want the Pentecostal day, not denomination, if we want those kinds of results, 3,000 people that day added to the church. Can you imagine that? That kind of unity. It's just, and the Lord showed up and facilitated that unity. He allowed them to speak in tongues so they could understand one another. They came from all over. He showed up. If we want him to show up, we cannot deny him his chief office, and that is the office of conviction. We have to be willing in that, willing in everything, regardless of how it makes us feel, regardless of the way the world sees us. We've got a job to do. We can't do it alone. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit within us. I am sorry for neglecting you, for loving the praise of the world, the praise of my friends, and the comfort that many companions can bring. I'm sorry for loving it more than I loved you. You've been so careful to leave us record of your work, a pattern of behavior, a pattern of contact, a pattern of conduct, and a guide to be prepared to continue in that work. You gave us something to shoot for. You gave us exactly what we need to understand what a useful saint looks like in your holy work. Lord, I pray that for Fairhaven. That no matter what else you call us to, no matter what else you have set before us, that we will not frustrate you in your work of judgment in the context of reconciliation of a lost world to your loving heart. Help us not to try to skip ahead to get to the good part, to the part we're all excited about. Community and, well, you know what we want. Help us to submit to your laws that you have outlined in your holy scriptures for your process and your redemption. Lord, we're such a small part. Thank you for inviting us into it. And please guide us, guide our hearts, and bless our unity as we try to figure out exactly what it is that a church who calls after your name looks like and sounds like and acts like. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.